basic instructions before leaving Earth. This is Bible Radio, the internet radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, St. Paul in Minnesota. And this is Sunday Morning Live. Calvary Chapel, St. Paul is a non-denominational church dedicated to the teaching and living out of God's Word. And now, Sunday Morning Live.
All right, check one, check two, I'm coming through. All right. All right, everybody, take a seat. All right, good morning. We are going to be in Isaiah chapter 29 and 30. We'll see if we make it to 30. We all good? Take out a little bit of the boom or echo or whatever it is. They can hear me in the back. Can you hear me in the front? Yeah. A little louder? It's definitely not me. All right. Isaiah chapter 29. So for those who may be unfamiliar, we are not going to go like super deep into the background here, but you know, there's other tapes and teachings that you can listen to online for that. But Isaiah is a prophet during the time of Hezekiah, who is over the kingdom of Judah. So at this point, the country of Israel had been split in two. You had 10 tribes in the north and Judah and Benjamin in the south, and two different nations with two different kings, two different places of worship, one in Bethel in the north and Jerusalem in the south. And Isaiah is ministering when Hezekiah is overseeing Judah as the empire of Assyria comes in, and one of the first world empires ever, really. They've taken over basically everything to the east and most of what's to the north and to the south, and they come in from the north to the nation of Israel, and they completely take over the nation of Israel. And the people who are in Judah, in Jerusalem, are watching all this happen, and they know that they're next. And so Hezekiah, he's contemplating bringing the Egyptians in from the south as mercenaries, going down and paying them to come up with their armies, with their chariots, and to stop, hopefully, the Assyrian onslaught before Jerusalem is captured. So he's thinking, hey, I'm king. I've got to do something here. The Assyrians have literally taken over every nation they've ever come up against, and we are next in line. So what am I going to do? And Isaiah is there as a prophet to tell him, look, Egypt is not the way. All right, so that's where we are in chapter 29 here of Isaiah. And he says, he's prophesying here over what is going to happen to Jerusalem, not just now, but also in the future. And he says, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow. It shall be unto me as Ariel. So Ariel, it's a word for Jerusalem. What it means is the Lion of God, right? And this is just another name for Jerusalem. So he's calling out here saying, this city, every year let them make sacrifices, and I will still distress them. They will be in heaviness and sorrow. It's a little bit like when you find your kid doing something they're not supposed to. You know, you had that moment where you're as a parent and you're at home, and all of a sudden, like, you can't hear them anymore. And you know that you got to go investigate. And you do, and you go in their room, right? And he's there in his bed with the scissors and the pillow, and there's feathers everywhere in the room, right? And you have a showing in 2 hours. And so you look at him, and he just smiles. And you're like, oh, buddy, you misread the situation. I'm not going to be moved by your smiling at me. And then you deal with it as you should, right? And so, but he is not going to be moved by the fact that they continue to make sacrifices, right? They're doing all the right things. They're going through the motions. But he is not moved by that. Why? Because their heart has long ago left caring for the Lord, right? They have followed me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, is what he's going to say. And so they're not going to escape. They're not going to fully escape. And so at this point in time, the Assyrian army starts to come in. They take over these cities in Judah, these towns outside of Jerusalem. So one by one, they fall, and the armies get closer and closer to Jerusalem. Eventually, they get to Jerusalem's doorstep, and they've conquered all these cities around Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 3, I will camp against thee round about. The Lord is going to camp against them. They see the Assyrians out there, but they know this is the judgment. And I will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that has a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. They are going to get so beaten down, they're going to be left muttering. That's what he's saying here, like somebody who has a familiar spirit. But in verse 5, moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempests and the flame of devouring fire. So even though they're going to be punished, the attackers are not going to be able to finish the job here. Instead, the Lord, who is even though he's disciplining Israel, even though he's disciplining Judah, is still watching over them. And so the multitude of the nations that fight against Ariel, he says in verse 7, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. So the attackers are so overconfident at this point. They know that they're going to win because that's all they've done is win up to this point, that they get drunk on their own power. But then God says it's going to be like they woke up from a dream. Like here they were rejoicing in the fact that they were going to take out the last stronghold of the nation of Israel, right, of Judah. And they could just feel it. They were excited. And then all of a sudden they wake up and it's gone. It reminds me a little bit of what we just went through 4 years ago with COVID, that there were people who so loved the fact that it looked like they were right, and the Christians and the other conservatives, even if they weren't Christian, there were conservative voices out there that were speaking out against some of these lockdowns and these measures, right? All these people were wrong, and they were going to be proven wrong. And not only that, but society was going to finally see it. And because of that, they were all going to be punished. Like, nothing could make them feel better than we are right, we are being proven right, and now our enemies are going to be punished. And they could see it. They were right there. And then what happened? 3 years later, I don't know how many of you have followed the things that were called conspiracy theories, right? But almost all of them were proven right, right? Some of the vaccine, what people were saying about the vaccines being harmful and, just all the things, right? There was this awakening and this eye-opening that, hey, we made a mistake here. And it turns out it wasn't people who were trying to visit their grandparents who were the problem. It was people trying to keep kids out of schools that were the problem. All these things, right? And there was just this, we were right there. We were right ready. We were convincing the world that the Christians were wrong. And then, poof, it just was gone. They woke up as from a dream. It says here in verse 8, even as when a hungry man dreams and behold, he eats, but then he wakes up and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and behold, he drinks, but he awakes and behold, he is faint and his soul has appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Make no mistake, they are going to fight against Mount Zion. The nations of the world, I mean, Also, think about 4 years ago, where we were as a nation, right? Under the previous administration, there was a peace deal that was signed in Israel, and the embassy of the U.S. had finally moved to Jerusalem. And it looked like the nation finally gets it again. And now what do we see? One of the worst events that has happened outside of war in Israel's history on October 7th. And you never would have guessed it, the nation, or many people in this nation, are actually protesting Israel's response to that. Things can turn very quickly, but that's just a reminder for me as I think about this upcoming election and all the things that are going on in this world that, hey, even if it looks very dire, things can turn in an instant. If you read ahead and if you know the story of Hezekiah, he chooses to pray. He takes the letter from the Assyrian army and he lays it before the Lord. And he says, Lord, you've seen what they've written about us. You know what they've done to other nations. Come and save us. And in one night, the angel comes through and wipes out 185,000 troops that were surrounding Jerusalem. So much so was the army decimated that the general had to go back to his country. And when he got there, his sons killed him, right? So how quickly things can turn around. Stay yourselves, in verse 9, and wonder. Cry out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, has he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, and say, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned. And they say, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I'm not learned. Chuck Missler gave this analogy, which I thought was really interesting. So some of you may have heard this, but do you know how they make holograms? You know, the pictures that you can rotate and you can see different angles of the subject, even though it's a 2D printout. How they make a hologram is they take a laser and they shine it at a beam splitter, a piece of glass that splits the beam two ways, right? One of those gets reflected onto a piece of glass with film on it that is going to actually capture the image. The other one gets shined onto the object that they're trying to take the picture of, the hologram of, and then that gets reflected. So both pieces of the laser end up in the same place, back on the film. When you do this, and you remove the film, you get the light that is captured not just the front of the object, but all around it, okay? And so you can actually take a hologram, not like some of these things that you may have seen on like baseball cards or like the back of your credit card, where that's like a really kind of diluted version of a real hologram. But when you take one of these and you look at it and you can rotate it and you can see all sides of the object just as though it was standing there. And then you cut the picture in two and you take one half of the picture. Now, if you did this with a normal picture, right? Like, so you've got this picture of my face and you cut it in half. Now you can only see half my face, right? So the other half is on the other side of the picture. But with a hologram, you cut that thing up and you take one piece of it and you rotate it around. You can still see everything. All the information of the picture is spread out through the entire picture, through the entire hologram, such that if you cut a piece out, you can still see the information that was in that piece by just rotating what's left, okay? God's word has the prophecies about Jesus Christ, his first coming and his second coming, scattered throughout the entirety of Scripture, such that if you lost one book, even a big book like the book of Isaiah, you could still piece together that Jesus is coming, that he's going to die for our sins, and that he's going to rise from the dead, and that he's coming back for us. You can piece that together from the rest of Scripture. But then there's another issue. When you take this picture of a hologram, when you take a hologram and you remove that film, what you see after that film is developed is not the hologram. You see only a blur. Have you guys ever, this might be too old for some people, some of the younger people, but like The magic eye stuff, you guys know what that is? Okay, so the magic eye things where it just looks like a bunch of blurry mess, but you like stick your face close enough to it and then back off, or you cross your eyes just right, and you can see this image, right? Well, that's what a hologram looks like. It just looks like a mess. The way that you get the picture is you have to take that same laser that you used to make it in the first place and shine it back on it. That's what produces the image. Just like with God's Word, written by the Holy Spirit, even though He used many different people over many different hundreds of years to produce this Bible, yet the only way you can make sense of it is by the light of the Holy Spirit illuminating what's actually in here. And that's what I believe he's getting at with this, that people are going to go around with the book in this time of distress, and they're going to say, hey, read this for me. This is important. I remember people telling me that this was important, and I never listened to them. But now that we can see everything that's happening around us, please teach me what's in this book. And people will say, I can't, right? Get wisdom while you can. Okay, what does it say in the book of Proverbs, right? I mean, she's not going to hang around forever. But right now, today, she's calling out. She's saying, come and learn from me, right? So this book is delivered to him, but it's sealed. And they say, I can't read it. In verse 13, highlight this verse, underline it, do whatever you got to do. But note this verse, verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Do you want to have the heart of God or the head of man? That might be a good title for whoever's listening, but that'll be the message title. Like, do you want the heart of God or the head of man? Do you want love or do you want law? When Jesus Christ died and rose again, and the apostles took that message and spread out throughout the known world, that love that Jesus taught them to obey, right? He said in John 15, you know, obey my commandments, you know, abide in my love. What's my commandment? That you love each other as I loved you, right? So you obey that love, and that gospel spreads throughout the entire known world. Or you stick with the law and the precepts of men, and then in your one tiny little corner of the world, you can stop people who have a chicken shawarma in their hand from going over to the cream cheese bagel shop and somehow like breaking one of your laws, right? So this actually happened to me. I had a chicken shawarma in my hand. I was not allowed to go to the cream cheese bagel side of the Temple Mount food court because they have this thing about you can't have dairy products near meat. Why? Well, back it up. All the way in Scripture, you can see there's one verse that says, you shall not boil a kid, a baby goat, in its mother's milk. And now you've turned that through the gears of the precepts of man so much that you've arrived at this point where the chicken and the cheese can't be together because they might be from the... No, don't even try to make sense of it. It's just what they believe. Do you want the love or the law? Do you want the heart of God or the head of man? But if you do wake up and God shows you, think back to when you first became a believer. For those of you who have a relationship with God that makes you sure you'll go to heaven when you die, think about when you first came to that realization, when the Holy Spirit actually woke you up. Did someone need to give you a script on how to respond? Did someone need to say, okay, this is where you cry over your sin, and this is where you repent, and this is where you instantly knew, you felt that guilt and you repented, right? So you don't need a script. You don't need these precepts of man, but this is where you get to if you choose to walk away from God. Even if you want to keep your religion, if your heart is not walking with God, this is where you get to. You just land on, I'm going to have rules. I'm going to have regulations. I'm going to have things that I do to to keep my religion. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? It's all clanging cymbals, sounding of brass. It's just noise without love, right? Therefore, behold, in verse 14, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, they say. Who sees us and who knows us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he has no understanding? Some of you might see this and also think Jeremiah went on the exact same theme in his book. And then Paul picks this up in Romans, which we've just been going through, about the potter and the clay. And doesn't the potter have the right to do with the clay what he will? So he's saying here, you'll be turning things upside down like the potter's clay. So two things about that. Did any of you, you don't need to raise your hand, but you took art class when you were in high school or when you were in grade school, you made pottery, maybe you made ashtrays for, you know, for your parents or whatever, like, you know, back in the 80s, that's what we did, I guess. But so, you know, you make a bowl, you try to make a mug, you make something like that, right? And so you might remember making these things. You are at that potter's wheel, but before you get to start actually shaping the clay into whatever it is you're making, you have to knead that thing like bread, right? You have to take it, you have to tear it apart, you have to press it down, you have to work it over and over and over. There's all this work that has to be done to the clay before you can even make the vessel. Why? Well, how you're going to make this pot or this cup or whatever is you're going to stick it in a kiln where the temperatures reach very high levels, and that thing is going to be toasted into this hard shape, right? And there's only one way that it makes it out of that. If all the air, all the puffed up sections of vanity, of nothingness, have been beaten out of that clay. The best vessels are the ones that are made from the most thoroughly beaten clay. Contrast that with clay that hasn't been worked. I mean, this is what I tried to do when I tried to make my first cup. I did what I thought I needed to do, and then I you get it really wet, you put it on the potter's wheel, you get that thing spinning, and you start to make this thing, and you're like, actually, this looks pretty good. This is starting to look like a mug, right? Make your little handle, you put that on the side, take it off, you give it to the art teacher. And they're like, okay, I'm going to put this in the kiln overnight, and then we're going to come back, and however long it takes, and we're going to see, well, with my art teacher, we'll see what survives, right? And so we're like, oh yeah, I made an awesome one. It's going to look great, and I'm going to paint it blue or whatever, right? And then the next day, you go back to class, and there it is in three pieces, right? Because you didn't get the air out of the clay. And what happens? It gets in that kiln, and that air expands and pops it right open. And all you're left with is shards, right? So that's point one. He knows what he's got to do to Judah to make Judah prosper in the future. And that's what's going to happen to them. But then two, they are in this situation, and yet they're still saying in their heart, he didn't make me. Or to him that framed it, he has no understanding. And that immediately makes me think of Romans chapter 1, right? Which we've also just gone through. Countries in the world are currently dying because of Romans chapter 1. They have reached that point where they have rejected God so thoroughly that we're not going to go there now, but if you go back and you read Romans chapter 1, you can see the progression starting in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. First, they deny God in their heart. Then they start to openly question, he didn't make me. And then you get to this point where you're just doing the most absurd and lewd things. Because when you reject that there is a God and that he made you, all sorts of things that seem common sense to us go out the window. And so, if you've been following the news, what's happening in the UK right now? You've got these riots. Why do you have riots? Because there were three little kids that were murdered. And people are fed up with immigration, and they've sort of attached onto that, onto these killings. And I don't recall if the person who actually committed the crime was an immigrant or not, but it almost doesn't matter now. People are out there in the streets. They're voicing their opinion about what they think is happening to their country. Okay? You've got the British government actually saying or parts of the country, I think maybe this is in London, but parts of the country saying, our jails are full. We have to let people go, right? They have to make room in the prisons. And then at the exact same time, there was a man who, and this is just an example, this has happened many times, but there's a man who was protesting out in the streets, and he disgraced the name of Allah. And he got 18 months in prison for saying that in the street, right? You have free expression unless we don't like what you're saying, right? You don't have free expression. So the country is actually going through this just ridiculous process because long ago they decided they didn't need God anymore. There are, and maybe I've given this example before, but there are professions where you're not allowed to go with any idea that you happen to have, right? Like architects, for instance. Can an architect dream up this idea of we're going to make this building look like this, and it's going to have this big overhang over here, and it's going to look like this, and they make this idea. If that thing doesn't hold up when the construction workers actually build the thing, that person's career is over, right? That whatever cool ideas they thought they were integrating to make this building look great or be, you know, very useful to whatever its purpose is, that thing needs to stand up first and foremost. And so whatever ideas you have, they better not interfere with the fact that the building needs to stay up. Or like in my profession, in finance, there are so many ideas about how to make money. And if you start doing them, especially if you start doing with other people's money and they don't work and you lose their money, you don't get to stay in business. You know, there's lots of other examples, but there are professions out there that you can have any bad idea you want and not be held accountable. What are some? Professors, right? In certain, probably not in the architecture school, but in gender studies, certainly, right? There are politicians, right? You can do literally anything, and as long as you keep your base, you're going to get reelected or use other means. This is where Europe is at. This is where the UK is at, and this is where we could be going, all right? And I pray that we're not, because I pray that we would still bless Israel. But let's be real. He says in the end, they're all going to be against Israel. We know we're going to get there someday, all right? But here it is. These people running the country, they don't suffer the consequences. Like Donald Trump made this point in one of the debates, in the one debate he had with Joe Biden, where he said, how many people have you fired? The disaster that was the withdrawal from Afghanistan, who got fired over that? Right? There's no consequences for these terrible ideas. And that is how you are ending up where you are. You know, another job that doesn't have consequences for terrible ideas is biology. Like, there has been this idea over time that, you know, evolution is how we all got here, right? And there doesn't need to be a God. We got here without him, right? And so you have this person who wrote this book in the 90s called Darwin's Black Box by Michael Behe. And he goes through several examples where this thing that exists in nature, the eye, right? Or the tail of a bacteria, all these different things. They don't work at all unless they're all there at the same time, right? And so, evolutionists will say, well, but it's there, so it must have gotten there, because they're so strong in their belief that evolution has to have happened. But here's the thing. They don't need to give a reason for how the eye got there or for how these other things that are irreducibly complex, that literally don't work at all unless all the pieces are there together, they don't have to explain it. They can say, well, look, we know that we can see little evidences of adaptation in nature. Therefore, we can presume that since the world has been around for 13.8 billion years or whatever it's been, right, that, you know, you take those little adaptations and you spread them over billions of years, and that's how you get crocodiles from rocks. But they don't need to prove it. They can say whatever they want. They do not need to prove it, and they get to keep their jobs, right? And they get to keep teaching kids that this is true, right? So, the UK is in dire straits right now, but thankfully, a lot of people have woken up to this. Well, let's keep moving on here. Verse 17. It is not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. That make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. And we know with Isaiah and with the prophets, oftentimes they'll be speaking about current matters, and then they'll leap into a prophecy about the future. And that's what this is. That in the end, Israel will see what they've done to Jesus, and they will cry out to God, and they will learn not the precepts of men that they've been studying for hundreds of years, but the real doctrine. He says here in verse 30, chapter 30, verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, that have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust of the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be a help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and the old lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches, Israel, Judah, will carry their riches on the shoulders of young asses and their treasures on the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. It's like we say, yeah, I trust in God. See, I'm still doing all the sacrifices. But, yeah, I trust in God, but we need military help. Yeah, I trust in God, but... When we first moved into our house in the East Side, the first house we bought was 2010, and right after the financial crisis, there wasn't a whole lot of trust in the system at that point. And we're moving into this house, our first house, and that was back when you still had people going door to door. I don't know if anyone experiences this anymore, but the people going door to door trying to sell you, at the time it was Vivint. right? Or other security systems. ADT would come out there and they'd be, hey, you know, you just moved in? Cool. Can I interest you in like keeping your home safe? You know, we'll put these cameras all over. We'll have a thing by your door. We monitor it 24/7, blah, blah, blah. We'll call the police if they're ever needed. Like, you're going to be completely safe. Just, you know, give us $40 a month or whatever it is. And remember, one of these kids came over and we were like, well, no. See, I believe in the God of Israel, and, you know, he's protected them so many times over. I don't think I need this. And I'm not trying to shame anybody who's got this system, but this is just an illustration from my life. So I don't think we need this. And as sketchy as parts of that neighborhood were, we never had any issues. And we lived there for almost a decade. We moved out in 2019, and we came to this neighborhood, right? Trees, you know, going over the street, you know, lots of retirees, lots of young people too, like young people working in the city that live here. And it's just a nice place. By the world's standards, it's a nice, nice neighborhood. We move in, and I kind of wanted to try out one of these like Ring systems, right? This is before Amazon bought them, I think. We got one of these, we put it on our door, and we're like, well, you know, we can get like cameras and stuff too. So I bought these and I set it all up and I had it looking over the backyard, the back door, the front door, all this stuff, right? And the next year we go out ice fishing. So in the middle of winter, and it was like the coldest January ever. We went out there and we went ice fishing. We came back, doors busted wide open, right? Now we walked through the house and we noticed they, you know, because sometimes they see that thing, they know like, oh, I've got like a minute or two before the cops actually get called, right? So they ran up to our bedroom and we saw all of our, like, we had like a personal safe up there and like a bunch of stuff from under the bed. It was all splayed out over the bed. And they were looking and they're like, these people don't own anything valuable. And they just left. So we didn't actually, we called the cops. We were like, somebody broke into our house. They're like, oh, okay, well, what's missing? Well, nothing. They're like, okay, bye. you're not going to like file a report or something? They're like, why? So if you ever look at those like crime maps and you're like, you see all the dots of like where stuff has happened, just know that like not all the dots are there, right? Like, because they're not going to fill out a report if nothing happened. But, you know, I was like, of course, as soon as we put up a security system. Now, again, if you've got one or whatever, that's fine. But like, it's humorous, like how I was so into trusting the Lord that I actually told this guy no and then put one up myself just a few years later. But it's like, we trust in God, yeah, but you got to have cameras. We trust in God, but, right? Now, I still lock my front door and stuff like that. I'm not saying you just like leave the, there's like tempting the Lord as well, right? But in verse 7, he says, the Egyptians will help you in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. When he says there, he's not talking about the Egyptians. He's talking about Judah. The Egyptians will help in vain, to no purpose. Therefore, I cried concerning this. Judah, your strength is to sit still. Is prayer the first resort or the last resort when you face a problem? Is it the first thing you do? Or is it like, you know, run down the list? Well, did we call the cops? Yes. Well, you know, are we safe? Yes. Well, you know, do we have our guns? Yes. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray now, right? Or do you go down this checklist of like all the worldly things you need to do to solve the problem? And when you get to the bottom, if the problem's still there, then oh, now we got to pray. He says, their strength is not to go call for more armies. It's to sit still. Now go, verse 8, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Do you think he did that? Yeah. I mean, because we're reading it. So anyway, he says, write it that it may be in a book for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the peers, see not. To the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly at an instant. There is a documentary made by someone here in Minnesota called Patterns of Evidence, and it's about how the Exodus from Egypt, most scholars, you go to these universities, even the universities in Israel and in Egypt, most scholars believe this never happened, that the Exodus story is just that, a story. But this person lays out how there's a lot of evidence there. We just got some of our dates wrong. And so they're like, well, yeah, like there were Semite people living here in droves, but it's the wrong date. And so therefore it's not the Israelites. When actually it, maybe it's your dates that are wrong. And so this person who did this documentary, Patterns of Evidence, looks into this pretty deeply. And there's this tag on at the end where it talks about Jericho. So the Israelites, they come out of Egypt, they go up to the Promised Land, and they encounter Jericho. And Jericho has these walls. It isn't one wall. It's a set of walls. You've got the outer walls, and then you've got a giant bank. And then higher up above the outer walls, you've got the inner walls. And so even if you could get over or somehow take down a section of the outer wall, now you have this steep uphill climb to get to the other wall that you have to take down. Meanwhile, people are throwing rocks and, you know, shooting arrows and stuff like that. So it seemed impregnable. But when you go and you look at what happened to this city, the walls did not get pushed in. They were pushed from the inside out. That inner wall came down this way and created a set of stairs, basically, with the rubble. And then the outer wall did the same thing. So instead of two walls that looks like completely impregnable, you now have a staircase leading right into the city, all around the city. Except that one section. There is one section of the wall that did not fall, where Rahab was, if you've read the story. So, you know, this is what he means here. He's talking about basically a retaining wall that's starting to swell. It's going to burst out. And he shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel that is broken in pieces, verse 14. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it assured to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. But ye said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon on top of a mountain, and as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. So God is waiting for what? He's waiting for you to wait, to stop trying to do things by yourself in your own strength, with your own plans, and to start waiting on him in prayer. That is what Isaiah's message is to Hezekiah. God is being gracious. He's waiting for you to start waiting on him. And only because Hezekiah chose to do that did we have the story end the way it does, where the spirit comes through, the angel comes through and wipes out the army in one night. There's mercy and there's grace. You've heard this before from our pastor, but there's a difference. Mercy is you don't get what you do deserve. Grace is you get something you don't deserve. And they're both present here. You wait on the Lord, he's saying. Not only are you going to have mercy because you deserve to be destroyed, but you're going to have grace in that I'm actually going to destroy your enemies. There's judgment here as well. He is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. And that's all I'm doing here in this election season. In this time where it's so easy to like get into the news feed and start to get too invested in some of the stories you see and to get really worked up and angry over all the injustices. Let's wait on the Lord, right? He is going to take care of us, regardless of who ends up in power. I pray that it would be Trump because I think that, his plan for America is better and falls more in line with righteousness, right? But my trust isn't there. In verse 22, let's just skip ahead there. You shall defile also the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Get out of here. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 through 4. Hezekiah actually does this. So Hezekiah, one of the good kings of Judah. So Judah, Israel, basically all their kings were bad. Almost to a man. Or to a man, actually. They were all bad. In Judah, you had some good, you had some bad, and you flip-flop between them. Hezekiah was one of those kings that actually took all the images, melted them down, destroyed them, dashed them to pieces, cast them away. And God responded to that. Maybe there's some old idols, or maybe there's some new things that have crept into your life that you just need to get rid of, right? In order to wait on the Lord, just clear out those things. What does the book of Proverbs tell us? If you remove the silver, the dross, you'll get a vessel ready for the finer, right? If you remove the unrighteous from the king, then you have a king who judges righteously. If you remove those things that are holding you back, that are sin in your life, again, you don't have to give people a script. As soon as I became a believer, it was the guy who witnessed to me was a guitar player. He was a guitar instructor at this music store that we worked at. And we would both talk about these old bands that we listened to. And he was like, yeah, I used to listen to those guys, but like I got rid of all my stuff. And that really got me interested. Well, why? Why did you get rid of all those great albums? He's like, well, because they're, we started getting in this one band specifically where the lead singer and the guitar player were actual Satanists. He's like getting in all this history. And that's like what drew me in. I was just fascinated. Really? Like they actually believe that? And they actually like did this and did that. And then that was an avenue for the Lord to get me to become a believer. Instantly, I knew I had to get rid of all this stuff, right? I didn't sell it. I just trashed it, right? Because I didn't want anyone else listening to the things that used to suck me in. Nobody had to give me a script. And if you're thinking right now about that one thing that's an idol in your life that just needs to be gone, well, if you're thinking about it, it's probably a good indication that you should do something about that. But Hezekiah knew exactly what idols needed to be thrown out and destroyed. And then in the rest of the chapter here, he gets into prophecy. He says in verse 25, there shall be upon every high mountain and every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. If you read the book of Revelation, you know that in the end, we're not going to need the sun, because in that new city of Jerusalem, the Lord will be there, and that'll be all the light that we need. And that's what he's referring to here. These prophecies of the end, they're scattered throughout the entirety of Scripture. But we can trust God's word. And if we just toss out those old idols and wait on him, whatever problems going on in your life, just pray. Get other people praying, and wait on him and see what he does. Well, Lord Jesus, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Isaiah. I thank you for your Holy Spirit illuminating it for us and showing us exactly what it means, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help people here to know exactly what it is that they need to do with your word today. I pray that people would leave here more on fire, more committed, more submitted, more in love with you than when they came here this morning. I praise you and thank you for what you've done in our lives and what you are yet to do. In Jesus' name, amen.